God, and that they would take that, as we talked last night, into their lives and to let those lessons mold them into being the kind of people that they are. And ultimately really become the kind of people that will impact the world for good, to be the light, to be the salt, and to have an influence on the world. There's probably a lot of definitions that you might want to use in defining what a hero is. It depends really on what culture you live and what group of people that you would find this word is actually being defined and really what it meant. It could be a mighty warrior with some extraordinary strength and proudness. It may be a brave explorer who goes where no man has gone before and will path the way to with fearless courage of things that were very dangerous. And so that might be a hero. It could be somebody who is the man of the hour at the right time and the strength of character, the determination to make something happen or make that fateful decision. You know, in history, there's a lot of people like that, that they're just kind of thrown into that. I've been reading recently about Harry Truman and the fact that he never really wanted to be president, but all of a sudden, there he was. And so, you know, he was just sort of a man of history. And Abraham Lincoln was probably much like that, or George Washington, Winston Churchill. And so they become these heroes of time. And sometimes a hero is just an ordinary person like you and me who found himself in an extraordinary circumstance and had to decide what to do. Who ever heard of Captain Sully before 2009? After taking off from New York, of course, and having to think quickly and land his huge airplane in the river. Well, he became a hero, and still is, because of an extraordinary event and the courage that he had in being able to complete his job. And so there are many definitions of what we would define as a hero. I like the ideas that are expressed in some things concerning heroes, that there are some there's a willingness that they're willing that they're to take risk where others dare not, or that they're willing to step out of their comfort zone into a place of chaos, or that they're willing to use their lives to make a difference in the world. And I think it's fitting to understand who and what a hero is because so often heroes really don't want to be the heroes. They're not ones who are looking for that moment. They just happen to be right there. But they were people who were willing to go a little bit further, take a risk that others maybe would fall back, or maybe they were just sort of in a position that they didn't really want to do what they had to do, but they had to do it, maybe getting out of their comfort zone, being in a place that they weren't really that comfortable about, and so then they're willing to really make a difference. That's what sets them apart. That's why they are called heroes. That's why they are people that are not maybe the ordinary circumstance. And when, of course, we talk about true heroes, we have to even define what that means. Isn't that interesting? We have to define what true heroes are. We're not talking about the heroes of our world. We're not talking about superheroes. You know what a superhero is. A superhero is a hero that's super. A superhero is somebody who does really amazing things like Superman and Batman and Spider-Man and Roy Rogers and John Wayne. I'm trying to get all the ages here. You know, Clint Eastwood and The Hobbit and Harry Potter and Sam Witwicky. I threw that one in because, you know, somebody maybe know who that is. I don't know. So, yeah, okay. I had to look that one up. But, you know, these are the heroes, and we have a superheroes, and they'll dress up, and we think of them as, you know, being these kind of heroes that we kind of look to, you know, Mr. Captain America and the Avengers and all that kind of good stuff. Then we have sports heroes. Well, sometimes they don't really work out too well, you know. We've got our idols that we like to worship, and Kevin Durant became mine yesterday, but the fact that a lot of these heroes that are sports heroes like Lance Armstrong and Barry Bonds and Tiger Woods and Pete Rose and Joe Paterno, all of a sudden they're not as heroic as we might want them to be. And yet these are the people that the world adores. These are the people that we just worship to nearly God level, to want to be around these kinds of people. But who are the real heroes of life? Those who make real differences in the lives of others for good and for the righteousness. And I think, as was worded in a prayer, you are keenly aware of Brother Jeffries, who was a hero. It's not names on marble that would be broadcast in the annals of human record of history. those people like the Mobleys or the Wallers or the Smiths of Plant City or the little church on Mahoney Street in Plant City where a lot of people grew up, and the Gary Ogdens and the Phil Roberts and the Frank Jamersons and the Ken Leaches and people like Tommy Turner. And I know that you don't know a lot of these people. These are my heroes. They're not going to get the big accolades. But these are really the ones who make a difference. These are the heroes that don't get the accolades of men, but they make a difference. Joseph Campbell said that a hero is somebody who has given his or her life to something bigger than oneself. And that eliminates so many of the heroes that we think of today. Who are our heroes? We've talked about some of those this week. Tonight we're going to talk about five heroes that we need to acknowledge. My heroes of faith are young people who stand in the Valley of Elah and they're ready to fight the Lord. In 1 Samuel 17, we find a young man who fits that mold of a hero. We find a young man who was willing to take a risk where others dared not. We find a young man who was willing to step out of his comfort zone into a place of chaos when nobody else would. We find in this story of a young man who was willing to use his life to make a difference in the world. And you're familiar with the story of David as he was there coming to see about his brothers, and Goliath had been out there for 40 days screaming at the Israelites and terrifying them and screaming at them because they would not send out their champion to fight against him. And this big old nasty looking old giant was out there, and he was just mocking the people of God to where even Saul the king, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, anointed by Samuel, was afraid in his tent, and nobody dare go out there. So David's coming around, he asks his brothers, you know, what's going on? And of course he gets some negative responses from his brothers. He gets a negative response from Saul. I mean, what are you doing here? You're a kid. Well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to defeat that giant. I mean, why isn't somebody out there doing it? And somebody needs to go and do something about that giant. And he actually put on, or tried to put on, Saul's armor. But of course, it had not been tested. And so here's this little ruddy boy walking out there in the middle of the Valley of Elah with five stones and a sling against this warrior, against this fellow who knew nothing of all of his life but killing people and being a soldier. But he, David, was the only one who was willing to take a risk. He was the only one who was willing to get out of his comfort zone and to go out there and make a difference in the world when nobody else would, in the face of criticism on every side. And you remember he had some experience. He had some experience about what this was all about, because when he is trying to explain, well, to everybody, when he is saying to Saul about why he thought he could do it in the 34th verse, 1 Samuel 17, David says to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." That is a tough little critter. I mean, it's one thing to go after the bear and all of that, but then where the bear rises up against him and he grabs him, do you know how close you got to be to get the beard? I mean, that is close quarters. And this little kid, he's not making this up. This is the true thing, and he had already experienced this. He caught it by its beard and killed it. The bears have these notes. Leave this kid alone. He's bad news. Goliath was nothing. But he was the young person David was in coming and approaching Goliath to defeat him. Christopher Reeve said that a hero is an ordinary individual who finds the strength to persevere and endure in spite of overwhelming obstacles. I mean, this kid had everything going against him. He was not adept at war. He was not adept at doing this. But what did he do? Killed him dead as a hammer. Why? Because he stepped out there. There's a lot of young people today who do that, and God bless every one of them, because they're our heroes that we need to say that you are the courage that we need. Because so often as adults, we kind of stay back and we're sort of timid about things. Sometimes I'm afraid we've lost our zeal. Sometimes I'm afraid we've lost our excitement about it. And some young people come along and they're excited about the Lord and they really want to do some things for the Lord. And we think, well, you know, Good luck, boy. We need to learn from them, because sometimes they are in the Valley of Ella and we're over here doing nothing, and they teach us what it means to kill a giant. I love my heroes who are young people who will stand up for the Lord and make a stand for the Lord, even if it is in the face of criticism. And then you think about Joseph there in chapter 37 and the fact that he had a lot of troubles when he was growing up. He had a pretty good life to start off with, but he had family troubles because his brothers hated him. And it didn't help that mom and dad were kind of partial, particularly his dad. You know, note to parents, don't make your children a colored coat and give it to one child. That's not a good idea. But, you know, they had some family problems. And then his brother hated him so much, they sold him into slavery. I'm going to share with you in Psalm 105 the plight that Joseph found himself in, because it was not a pleasant task after they sold him into slavery. And, you know, we read that and it says they went down into Egypt. That took a while for him to get there. But in Psalm 105 and in verse 17, it says that he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass and the word of the Lord tested him. Well, here's the thing. You think about it. He's there in that pit and he doesn't know what's going on. He's just wanting to go see what's going on with his brothers. He wants to go back home. It didn't happen. The next thing he knows, they're hauling him up out of that pit, and they sold him as a piece of meat to these fellows going down to Egypt, and they treat him like a slave. It was not a pleasant experience. And you know, the second night out, he's thinking, what is going wrong? What's happened here? What did I do wrong? You know, 5 days later, when he's still sitting at night looking up at the stars thinking, where is my family? What is going on in my life? I can't imagine that at any age, but I can't imagine that as a young person. Thinking that here I am and I'm not going to see my family again. I'm with these Amalekites and we're going down to Egypt. And then the days and weeks later when they finally come to Egypt and they put him there on the slave block and he's like, you know, pinched and treated like a piece of meat. He is sold on the slave block. Given off to this man named Potiphar. Doesn't speak his language. They look funny. Have you ever seen how the Egyptians, you know, they wore makeup and all? They ate weird stuff. They worshiped all those different gods. Here is a young man in a foreign land. Nobody he knows is there. Nobody, probably at any stretch of the imagination, even believes in practices in the one true Yahweh. They don't even understand all that process. And yet here is a young man. Put that there. Here is a young man who is having to hold on to his faith by himself. I don't know if I could have done that. That's tough. I've been away from home, but I've always been able to be finding places that I can go and be encouraged and uplifted. How do you do this? I love young people when they go off to college or they go off to another town or they go somewhere and they're faithful to the Lord and they're staying strong and there may not be a lot of encouragement. But they're shining forth for God because they believe and they've been taught what is right and they're going to practice those things. One of my favorite stories is 2 Kings chapter 5. We always talk about Naaman, and we need to. It's a great story, and we like Naaman. But you know who we miss? And it doesn't say hardly anything about. We don't know anything about it. But I love, this is my favorite little girl in the Bible. You remember Naaman? He was the commander of the army, and he was a leper, and things weren't really too good because he was a leper. In verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. I don't know how she wound up there, but let's imagine for a moment. I think it's fair. She's a little maiden. She's doing her thing there in Israel and she's playing with she was doing something. And all of a sudden, here come these Syrians. And they come raiding in. And not always, and I don't know. Again, we're just making a story here. But they're going to kill somebody maybe, maybe not. But they're going to rummage and they're going to pillage and they're going to take everything. And the next thing she knows, some guy comes down and swoops her up off and puts her on the horse and away he rides. I don't know what happened to her parents. I don't know what happened to her brothers and sisters. But I do know she's not home anymore. A little girl swept up in that Syrian raid. Would you be scared? You need to know I'm the youngest of six, And when I was growing up, my parents kept leaving me at church. I think they had a deal with somebody was trying to take me. Nobody would take me. And Brother Morris Norman, that's when the Normans were there in Plant City. And I remember, as small as I was, that they were bringing me home. And because she really did leave me. They did. And I remember being in the back window of the automobile crying because I was scared. Because I knew the Normans. You know. But I was scared. You imagine how scared this little maiden was? And then when you come to find out that you're going to be the servant of the general who brought this all about, and oh boy, you just want to hate him and you just want to do things to him. I wish we had a book of Second Maiden to know about this girl. She's working for the master and he's a leper. Good, he'll die a leper. No. She had such great faith. Jesus would later remark, there were a lot of lepers in the days of Naaman, but how many of them were healed? You know why Naaman was healed? Yes, it was because of when he finally got his act together. Yes, it was because of the power of God. But he was healed because of what one young person, a maiden, did. Because she loved this leper, she loved this man. She's one of my great heroes because she made a difference. Oh, she took a risk. She stepped out of her comfort zone and she said something that she said to her mistress. She said, you know, your husband, if he went down, he could be cured of his leprosy. I mean, we need young people like that. You're my heroes because you're willing to stand without the prejudices and without the hatred that are so prevalent in our society. And of course, last night we talked about the boys of Babylon, and they were young men who took a stand in every chapter. Now, they had to take that stand in chapter 1 in order to get the rest of those things done, but they were able to take a stand, and three young boys, particularly in the third chapter, who would have known that they would have bowed down? You ever been in one of those crowds? Lots of thousands of people. And the deal was that when you hear the instruments, you will bow down. Who would have known that they would have been bowing down? Who would have cared? Well, to them, it was God who cared. And they were willing to literally take a stand and say, we will not bow down to your idol. And then when they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, same story. Do what you want to do. We're not going to. These are the kind of young people that we have today that we need to honor as our heroes. The heroes are the young people who live lives of purity in an impure world. Pornography, as we've talked about, is destroying the lives of many young men and women. They refuse to have anything to do with it. They will do whatever it takes to refuse that. Sexual freedom is considered common among young people. They will not allow that to invade their lives. They have stood for purity. They have stood for righteousness and drug use and alcohol. That's not going to be a part of their life. That's not going to be an experiment. That's not going to be something that they're going to see that they can try out. They're going to be pure. Materialism is not the god of their age. The young people, those I'm sure gathered tonight who are standing for righteousness and truth. That's what Paul explained in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22 when he says to flee the youthful lust. You have the power to slay Goliath to stand in the valley of Elah. We need to honor our heroes, our young people who do that in a really messed up world because it's really a hard place to live. For those things. My heroes are husbands and wives who face the ravages of Satan's onslaught with courage. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. You know, sometimes you hear about the divorce rate. I think it's supposed to be like 50%. That's wrong. You know why? The divorce rate's not 50%. The success rate's 50%. But you know, it doesn't really matter. I know those facts don't really, numbers don't really have that great of significance. The reality of it is that the people of God are seeking to bring about the kind of marriages that emulate and that give honor unto God. They're not married just simply because that was what they're supposed to do, and they're not going to just do anything that they want in that marriage. They're going to have a marriage that's based upon God. We have husbands who are loving their wives as Christ also loves the church. We have husbands who will sanctify their wives, who present their wives as glorious gifts from God, who love their wives as their own body, who nourishes and cherishes his wife as the chosen vessel she is with him, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands who are the men of God. Husbands who are the leaders of God's family, who are taking their role as husband and guiding the family in those vows that you made when you said, I do. You said that you were going to be the spiritual leader of the family, and you're doing that. And you're guiding your wife, and you're helping your wife get to heaven. A man who is not going to be bitter against his wife, Colossians chapter 3. A husband who is going to dwell with his wife with an understanding heart, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel and as heirs together of the grace of God. A man who is not ashamed to hold her hand in public. And from the pulpit, I'll say it's okay to give him a quick kiss of affection in public too. Just don't do it right now. But you love your wife. She's your best friend. She's the person that you like to get and to be around. And that's always a learning process. We learned in Titus chapter 2 the fact that husbands, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And I think that says a lot. But as husbands, the heroes are those people who are trying to do the right thing, because Satan is distraught, is trying, and he's doing a pretty good job in a lot of places to destroy the home. And husbands who are telling their wives every day, I love you. Showing their wives every day, I love you. Not that old that idea that, you know, I told you once I love you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. Don't do that. That's just stupid theology. But spiritual men who are leading their wives in a spiritual path. You're the spiritual leader of the home. You're the one who God has entrusted with that leadership. And wives who submit to their husbands at God's direct, adorning themselves not with the outward apparel of men's eyes, but the hidden person of the heart seen by the Holy Spirit that is incorruptible. That which is gentle before God, trusting in the plan of God and not of men. Women who are not rebelling against the framework that God has established. Well, you can rebel against it. You can argue against gravity all you want, but it's still going to catch up to you. We can argue all we want about the way God designed the home, but it's a perfect institution. It is a perfect institution created by God. Men and women who stand united against the impressions of the evil generations. That a quote so long ago that I heard, that successful marriages are not characterized by the absence of problems, but the ability and the willingness to solve those problems with the grace of Jehovah God. Because he who finds a wife finds a good thing. We have problems. We have challenges in our marriages. We have difficulties that we have to work out. Why don't we do it with God's will? Why don't we love one another like we're supposed to love one another in the body of Christ? Why don't we forgive one another like we're supposed to in the body of Christ? The husbands and the wives who are seeking to build a godly home, those are the heroes that we need to honor. Those are the heroes that we need to recognize as seeking to do the best they can to make a home as God designed it, because, you know, the world's looking. The world wants to see how this thing works out with God's will in your relationship. We ought not to be used disparaging language about our wives or our husbands to others. What does that say about Christ? What does that say about our relationship that's there? That's not the kind of relationship that we ought to have. And let me say one more thing about our heroes. The Lord does hate divorce. And sometimes marriages end with sad consequences. And while a divorce is tragic, what is more tragic than that is not only that the couples may leave each other, but they leave the Lord. And I know some couples who have divorced, and I know the people that have just given up totally on the Lord. But I also know those heroes of men and women who have found themselves in a very difficult situation, and they have remained faithful to the Lord as eunuchs, as Matthew 19. They're my heroes, because they understand that there's something more important in this world than what this world is all about. It's about our relationship with God and those things that are important to our Father. We need to make these couples, and we need to, young or old, those couples who are showing the example, we need to encourage them. When's the last time we went up to a couple and said that I appreciate you and who you are and what you are and what you mean to me? We need to have those kind of relationships that we can help one another out. Those are our heroes that we need to look at. And those parents who are giving no quarter to the influence of the world upon them. We talked about Manoah the other night, about how he understood what was about to happen. And he had to raise Samson, and what a job that must have been. But he understood that there had to be a work, there had to be a rule. We've got parents who are raising children like they're raising chickens. We've got to have parents who are instilling in their children the will of God. And even in Daniel chapter 6, and he was an aged man, when they challenged him and said, you cannot give worship to anybody but to the king. And the fact that he went, it says, and he went into his room and he opened the doors to Jerusalem and he did what he had been doing since a very young age. Our children need to pray like we do. And that's the question. Do we pray? Do we teach our children from a very young age that they need to pray every day? And we do so because we do so. How often do we pray with our children? How often do we read the Bible with our children? Now, I'm not talking about getting your Bible lesson done for Bible class. That's a good thing to do and you need to do it. But when do we sit down and talk with our children about the Lord? You see, those are the heroes of parents who understand that there's a time when we have to turn the television off and put the smartphones down. See, I'm glad that I'm not raising children, training children today. It'd be ugly. You know the Jell-O commercial? Have you seen the Jell-O commercial with this phone? Oh, I'd be having me gallons of Jell-O. This family was getting really tired of the daughter having being on the phone, so they made some Jell-O and put the phone inside the Jell-O. I love that. That's me. And it'd be strawberry Jell-O too. But you see, parents who understand the value of teaching children, as we talked about last night and Monday night, about the parents who teach their children early, like in Timothy's case. And my parents who are understanding that the real value of life is not about the here and now. It's about the things that have to do with godliness and righteousness. The ones who understand like Noah did in Genesis chapter 7 that when God shut the door, did you notice that God's the one that shut the door? Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door. And it says that when that happened, that Noah and Mrs. Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their three wives were in the ark. I'm going to tell you, that's all that's going to matter when it's all said and done. Because when it's all said and done, it's not going to matter what kind of clothes you wear. When it's all said and done, it's not going to matter whether your child is the most popular one in school and whether they got the best education and whether they're the best athlete. It's not going to matter. Because the only thing that mattered at that time with Noah and his family was whether or not they were saved. And you see, those are the heroes of the parents who strive diligently to train and admonish and teach their children the real values of life and the things that really are important in life. Parents who give no quarter to the influence of the world upon their children. But you know, my heroes are also men and women who shine as lights on a hill in the workplace. Do you realize that the life of a Christian is spent more in the workplace than any other place? And what's interesting is that I don't really hear a lot of sermons on that. And yet that is where we spend a large portion of our lives, is on the job. And we may talk about the influence that we have in our community, and we may have the influence that we may have in our families and maybe in the church, but if we're judged by our lives and how are we going to present ourselves at work, we'll have a huge part on that decision process. And the Bible clearly talks about the things that we need to be concerned about in the workplace. Those people of God who go to work and are shining as lights in the world. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, the bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with thy service, as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not, he says, to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Now, the flip of that is that you apply that to the, you may think that you're a slave, but you're really not, but it's the relationship of what we have in the workplace. Whether you are the employee or the employer or the supervisor or whatever, if you've got one person under you or you've got 50,000 people under you, it doesn't matter. There are principles that we have as people of God that we have to show people in the workplace. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I am a person of God. I'm a man of God. I'm a woman of God. And that affects what my work is. And when you look at these things that are noted here, what he tells us is that we are to be obedient to our bosses. We are to be the best employees that company has ever hired in their life, unless they've hired other Christians. I mean, I'm it. When they think about me and when they see my name, they think, now that's a good employee. He may know and he may not know why that is, but I am going to serve him because I'm going to complete the work that my responsibilities bear upon me, because I'm going to do so with fear and trembling. This has nothing to do about the person who pays who signs my paycheck. Has nothing to do with the person that pays my salary. It has everything to do with that. When you go to work and you clock in, you also clock in with God. And he says, let me tell you now, here's what we're going to do today. You're going to work today and you're going to do so with fear and trembling, and it's going to be a sincerity of heart. You're not working because you want to get that gold watch. I don't know if they do that anymore. But you're not working necessarily because you want to get the employee of the month or the year or to get the raise or to get any of that. You know why we work like we do? Because it glorifies Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And whether people acknowledge that or not doesn't make any difference. That when I'm sitting at my desk or I'm tasking in whatever kind of work that I'm doing to the glory of God. I'm trying to let people see Christ living in my life, because that is goodwill doing service to the Lord. And the relationship is, I'm not going to do anything to harm the company because I'm working for the Lord. And that especially has to do with masters there in verse 9. If I'm the boss, if I'm in a supervisory, you think about the master-slave relationship. What's interesting about scriptures is that it never condemns slavery. It just changes the model of it to where you have people like Philemon and Onesimus. You have a master who is going to be a good master to his servants. And if I'm an employer or in a supervisory position, everybody's going to want to work for me. Because I'm fair, I'm just, I have the principles of Christ's law in my heart, I'm really forgiving, I'm going to try to be understanding, all the things that I'm going to have as a child of God, I'm going to bring to the table at work, and I'm going to lay it all out and say, that's me, because God is watching me. And the latter part of verse 9 is so important, masters, because our master's in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. If we abuse our position and if we're not doing our jobs, God says, I'm not going to be partial with you. And then the other part of that in Colossians chapter 3, it's almost the same thing. A little bit different, but in chapter 3 and in verse 22, he says, bond servants, obey in all things. All things. If your boss goes and asks you to sweep the floor, I think that that's what we ought to do. Whether we like it or not. If the boss asks us to do something, if we're required to do something, we're not really that excited about it. You know, we need to be a person who is willing to do the will of God because we work for him. And the fact that in our relationship with the job, we obey in all things according to the flesh, and we don't do it with thy servers. We do it as those who are sincere of God, or sincere of heart, fearing God. And whatever I do, I'm going to do it heartily as to the Lord and not men. I think it's interesting we use this quote in a lot of places. Whatever you do, do it heartily under the man. And it's not really talking about a lot of what we talk about. It's actually talking about what we're doing at work. And when I go to work, I'm excited. Okay, the preacher's finally gone nuts. I love Mondays. You know why I love Mondays? Oh, you're saying he doesn't have a real job. I love Mondays because Mondays are Mondays. I have Mondays on Tuesdays. And so do you. We have Mondays on Wednesdays. But we need to be excited when we go to work that we can show God living in our lives. And the fact that we're not doing it just to please men, we're excited because I'm able to show people what God means in my life, and knowing that whatever I do, I'm going to do it heartily because I'm going to do it for the Lord, and I'm going to do the best I can, and I'm going to do it with the energy that God has given me to do it. If you don't like your job, go get another one. Servants couldn't do that. We can't. Don't complain and gripe and make bad things, decisions about your job. If you don't like it, and if you don't like getting paid, and if you don't like what's going on, go get you another job. But the thing about it is, in our relationship, my heroes are those people who shine as lights on a hill. They're there, and people know that they are an example for Christ. Because, verse 24, we go on, knowing that from the Lord, I'm going to receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that, you know, overwhelming? I'm not working to retire, I'm working to go to heaven. And verse 25 is so important. For he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. You've heard of people who get mad at the boss and they throw a wrench. Oops, didn't know that happened. That'll cost $3 million. God help you. Because that's who's going to have to when you get through with that kind of business. If we're not being the kind of people that we need to be in the workplace, then God says there's no partiality. And it goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, again, an unhappy division of Scripture. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The idea is that these are people of God that are in the workplace. We need them in the workplace. We need you out there to show the glory of God. Sometimes people say, I don't know how to bring people to Christ. Go to work as a child of God. That's what you do. Because men, maybe somebody who's struggling in their life are going to think, you know, I'm having a hard time. What's wrong with you? You seem to have it all together. Oh, I don't have it all together, but I do have somebody that I can help you with it. It's a wonderful place. But you know, the end point of it is, we spend a lot of our lifetime in that workplace. And a lot of what our life in that totality is going to be judged on is what we do in that workplace. And God bless the people who go to work and serve God. And finally, and these are my favorite heroes in many, many ways, and there's a lot of you here tonight. I love old people. Now, my wife told me the other day not to call you old, and I apologize, but you are. Older. I love that movie. Up. It just, I cried. I'm mad at them. Crying at a cartoon. What's that all about, Ross? I mean, really? You know. That's my Aunt Catherine and my Aunt Della. I'm not supposed to use personal stuff, but those are two of my aunts, my mother's sisters. Godly, godly women. I would put a picture of my Aunt Bessie up there. She died a couple of years ago at the age of 106. And she was upset because she couldn't see so she could read her Bible. But I love older folk who keep building bridges for the next generation. Because these are people that have fought the good fight, and they're still fighting the good fight at the age of 90 and 100. And they still want to impress upon the next generation the true values of God. And we noted the other night about Titus chapter 2 and how that the older women, there is a work for older folk to do. You don't retire from God's service. Older women and older men are to be teaching younger women and younger men. And younger men and younger women need to be listening to the older men and older women. But you don't get to retire from God's service until you die. Because there's so much that we need from you. There's wisdom, and I know things have changed. And I was talking to Ernesto tonight about the technology, and boy, I mean, you know, the pencil and paper day are gone. But you've been in battles, you've been in fights, and you've had struggles, and you've had wonderful experiences, and you have stories that you can tell me that I need to hear and that I need to know. And I need to pass those things on to other people and to share with other people. And we need to acknowledge the value that is found in those ancient saints who, like the parents of John the Baptist, they were well advanced in years and age, but they still had a role. They still had something to do. Don't let anybody ever make you think that you're not important in the work of the Lord. There are people that couldn't do anything but pick up a telephone, but they were brought many people to Christ because they couldn't physically get out and do anything, but they know how to use a phone, and they brought a lot of people to Christ. There are things that you can do in helping and encouraging people and encouraging those young people, encouraging young couples that have just gotten married, encouraging and uplifting parents who are struggling with their children, doing those kinds of things that will help us all become the people that we need to be, because you've been there. You're our example. I love to see older couples go walking down the aisle holding hands. Ugh, you kill me. I love to see young or old couples, old people, older people laughing, smiling, and enjoying life. Even in all of their problems that they have. I'll tell you what's wrong with America. We don't have front porches on houses anymore. Because in the old days, before television, we used to sit around and listen to the stories of the other generation. How they lived, how they solved problems, passing on stories after stories. Anymore, when we get around to talk, kids, get away. You're noisy. You bother me. We may have to buy some rope to tie them down. There are times that we need to teach our young people to put down the things. All that gadgetry stuff. Put it down. I want you to come and listen. Bring people into your home and let them sit and listen to these people tell about their faith in God. And their stories, their struggles. Let them know what it's like to serve God even to that older generation. And that great passage of Psalm 71 and verse 18. That when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I have declared your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is to come. Showing me how to be a better husband and a better wife by your example. Showing me how to trust God more and more by your example. Showing me how to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord by your example. I usually ask older couples, how long have you been married? I think most older couples I've asked, they must have married when they were 10. Been married forever. But doesn't that say something? Doesn't that tell me something that I need to think about? Those are my heroes. Somebody might say that, well, Kent, why didn't you include Jesus on that list of heroes? He's not my hero. He's my Savior. There's a big difference between those two. Our young people are our heroes. Young couples are our heroes. Parents are our heroes. Godly people in the workplace are our heroes. And our elderly are our heroes. Jesus is our Savior, and He died so that we can all have a hope of heaven, and that we can all embrace one another in our life, and that we can be the heroes in our day. We can be the people that are willing to take risks where others dare not. I want to ask you tonight to be a hero. To be a hero, to take risk and to reach out to people and to help them come to a knowledge of the Lord. Take risk of being a better husband or a better wife or a better son or a better daughter. And sometimes it might be that we have to step out of our comfort zone into a difficult situation, and we're willing to do so with the courage of God. Most importantly, to use our lives to make a difference in somebody else's lives. In somebody else's life. I don't think there's anything greater than for somebody to come up and say that you changed my life. Jesus changed my life. And He died so that I could have the hope of heaven, and so could you. And it may be that you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Your life needs to change. Jesus died on the cross. He gave Himself for us so I could change my life. That when I die, I could go and be with Him and the Father. Being a child of God, let's be the heroes that God wants us to be. Consider these things as we gather and stand as we sing.